Christian service. It's something that took me a long, long time to learn. No, I won't say to learn, I'll say to discover. I didn't even know that this principle existed until several years ago, and I discovered it. I'm learning about it now, and I'm still in the process of learning. But I want to share it with you. It's not an easy principle to get across. A lot of things in God's Word are very easy to understand. But some of the things, quite frankly, are very difficult. So I'm hopeful that as I go through this, you'll be internally prayerful for me, that I'll get across what God wants to get across. Not necessarily what I want to get across, but what God wants to get across, because what I'm going to show you has been a blessing in my life. It's changed the way I think, the way I operate, the way I feel. My life has been different ever since I discovered this. I wouldn't take anything in the world for it, because it gave me a new perspective, a new outlook on life, and made life extremely pleasant, very enjoyable. So I'm prayerfully hopeful I can get the point across. A changing self-concept is a changing attitude. As our concept of what our role really is in the area of our service to God changes into what God would have it to be, then our faith in God's power increases. And faith in our own power and abilities gives way to thanksgiving for His marvelous grace in using powerless instruments. Now, it'll take me a while to get to this, but this means an awful lot to me. Personally, what I'm going to talk about is the guiding light of my life, and it really has helped me tremendously, and because God's done that to help me, I'd like for it to help you also. God doesn't need us. We need God. I didn't say God doesn't want us. God wants us very much. And God loves us very much. But God doesn't need us. We need God. And increasing faith is one that increases in our confidence in God's power, for this gives glory to Him and not to us. As I said, it took me a long time to figure this out, but it's in Scripture, and it's very plain. In Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 33 and 34, the first New Testament church was traveling, and they had been walking along behind Jesus, and they had been murmuring and arguing and disputing and grumbling and grunting. They didn't think that Jesus heard them. And He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" Disputed is dialogismos. It means to have a hotly worded debate. They had really been going at it like a bunch of small, jealous kids. Verse 34 gives their reaction, but they held their peace. He asked them a question. He said, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" He knew. They knew He knew. And it embarrassed the fire out of them. It says, but they held their peace. And it shows why they held their peace and why they were embarrassed. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. That's the real problem we all have. And the problem within the problem is that many people say, "Well, I don't have that problem," and you've probably got the problem worse than anybody else, and you don't realize it. The truth about being the greatest, feeling important, and wanting to be needed is an essential part of the human element. I need you. You need me. And we need none of other. We need one another. But God doesn't need us. He wants us and He loves us, but until we come to realize that He doesn't really need us in what He does and in His work, I don't think we'll ever amount to a hill of beans in God's service. In Galatians 6:3, I think a principle that is absolutely essential that every one of God's children come to understand, and since it took me a long, long, long time to even discover this, I'm still learning. I want to share it with you, and I have a heartfelt desire that you understand this before you leave here, so there won't be any question in your mind to what I'm trying to say from God's Word. Galatians 6:3. For if a man think, John always says we are what we think. It's an attitude, and that's very true. For if a man think, has an attitude of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Instead of having a self-evaluation and changing your attitude about yourself, you deceive yourself if you think you're important in God's Word. The Word of God is the instrument He has provided for us to do self-evaluations. During a self-evaluation is the most difficult task a child of God faces in life. And most are so busy assessing the other selves around them that they never evaluate themselves. I'm not pointing a finger. I'm guilty of this. Have been guilty of it many times. And I'm sure, even after preaching this, I'll have to catch myself and ask God to forgive me for the same thing. Since it's close to Christmas, and since we normally associate Christmas with giving, and we associate it with the birth of Christ, even though it isn't the birth of Christ, I'll talk about the great gift of God. I used to think that the greatest gift that God gave was salvation. But I think there are some things that God gives us after salvation that are on an equal par with salvation. The great gift of God is love that leads us to repentance by realizing what we really are. I was saved for over 40 years before I ever even started to realize what I was and what I am. It's made a great deal of difference in my life. It's given me a calmness and an inner peace that I never had until I began to realize what I am, what I really am made up of, and what God needs me for, and if He needs me at all. In Revelation 3:22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You've heard me preach about this many times, and I only read verse 22 first because I want to cover the verses before it. When I was a young preacher and I first came to this church, I thought this just applied to the church at Laodicea. But I did some analyzing on it, going all the way back to the first part of the book. And this is a closing salutation to all the churches. It's not just to the church at Laodicea. I didn't know that. When I discovered it, it made a lot of difference. But really, never should have, because he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's to all churches. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Have a change of mind. Have a change of attitude. Have a change of heart. And that involves learning who you are and who Jesus is. And then in verse 20, a message to church members. Behold, I stand at the door. It's not the church door. It's not the door of salvation. It's the door of a church member's heart that he loves, that he rebukes and chastens. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and God's word is his voice, it's the instrument he uses, and open the door. He said, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Well, how do you repent? And open the door. Whenever your attitude begins to change about who you are and who the Lord is, and you have an awareness of how completely indebted you are to him, then you begin to have something occur in your life that's very wonderful and very exciting. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, you have to open the door, and the door is repentance. Here's what he says he will do. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's fellowship with God. I've preached it many times. You know that, and you know I've preached it that way many times, and that's what it means. We're going to talk about how this comes to be, and how this can be a living part and functioning part of your way of thinking and of my way of thinking and of our lives. Now there's a reward for this. He says, to me that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I believe that when the Lord selects his bride, it's going to be made up of people who learned who they were, what they were, and learned about God and a relationship with God that was warm and close and personal. This was addressed to churches, so I naturally am persuaded the first thing you need to do is to become a member of one of the Lord's churches after you're saved. But after you become a member of one of the Lord's churches, the rest of your life in that church, you're going to have every single year a little more of a change of attitude, a little better understanding of yourself, and you get a better understanding of yourself as you get a better understanding of who Jesus is from the Scriptures, because the two are definitely interrelated. And without a fellowship with Him through His Word, it's very difficult to understand it. I want you to notice, we've been studying in Job, and I want you to notice this principle of repentance. Job really hadn't done a whole lot wrong. He hadn't done anything wrong. But during the course of the discourse, between chapters 2 and the last chapter, by the time Job gets toward the end, Job is saying, I'm just as righteous as God. This shouldn't be happening to me. Well, then God comes back at the very end, and God says, Job, let me tell you about myself. Read it for yourself. And he begins to say, Job, can you do this? Can you do that? And he begins to tell what he, God, does, can do, and does. When Job listens to all this, it tears him apart. And here's his reaction in 42:6. And this is when Job repented and opened the door of his heart and was restored to fellowship with God. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job repented. He had developed the wrong attitude. You and I would have done the same thing. And when Job realized what he had done, as God showed him his greatness, Job repented, and fellowship was restored to God. And the Lord, in verse 10, Job 42:10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Look at the principle in Revelation. Repent, open the door, we'll sup with him and he with me, and I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Repentance, opening the door, personal fellowship restored, a reward in the future. Look at what Job got. He repented. Fellowship was restored. He turned the captivity of Job. He got a reward. Gave Job twice as much as he had before. This principle of repentance on the part of a child of God is something that has to go on all of his or her life. I want you to notice what the purpose of repentance is. Revelation 16:9. We're going to take a look at the other side of the coin. We're going to take a look at people that don't repent. And as a result of not repenting, what it cheats God out of. Revelation 16:9. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Whenever you have a change of attitude, whenever I have a change of attitude, whenever we repent and see that we're wrong, and we turn to God and open the door of our heart because we want fellowship with God, and we ask for forgiveness and admit our helplessness before God, then God restores us. And God receives glory, because the more we see of God, the more we recognize our own helplessness, and the more we recognize and realize God doesn't need us. We need Him. And that's how God receives glory. Romans 2, 5 and 4. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, Romans 2, 5, and 4. I put 5 first because this impenitent heart is a heart that doesn't give God glory. It never changes. If someone never receives Christ, God receives no glory from it. And if after someone receives Christ and is gloriously saved and ends up in heaven, and yet they, in their impenitent heart, live a life where they never really change, and all their life they're pretty much the same as the night they got saved, and their attitude never changes in life, then they're missing the whole point of why the Lord saved them. Romans 2 and 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The night I got saved, I had been afraid of hell for a long time. And what led me to repentance finally wasn't the fear of hell. Now certainly the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And certainly the Holy Spirit used that to get my attention. But the night I got saved, I'll tell you what led me to repentance. Verse 4, before of course Romans 2 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God had convicted me of my sins for a long time. And God has waited thousands of years for thousands, millions of people to have an opportunity to be saved and to be restored to fellowship and to serve him. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? The more you learn about the riches of Christ that are in Christ, the more you learn about the goodness of Christ, the more you learn about the mercy of Christ and the grace of Christ, the more it draws you to repentance. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's true with salvation. It's true with serving him. It's true with being faithful. It's true with everything. I can truthfully say that I understand grace a whole lot better than I did the night I was saved. And I can truthfully say that I understand grace a whole lot more than I did when I came here 24 years ago. And I can truthfully say that I understand it a whole lot better than I did last year. But by the grace of God, I can also say this. I've still got a lot to learn about it. And the more I learn about it, the more gracious I see that he is. And the more I worship him and praise his name and repent of what I am, and the more changes he's able to work in my life. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance on the night that I was saved. Finally that night, the picture in my mind, and you hear me use this expression so often, and there's a reason. That one lone, single, solitary man, hanging alone at Calvary, wounded and bleeding and dying. In my heart, in my mind's eye, I saw that man, wounded and bleeding and dying personally for me and for my sin. I saw him there in my eyes, mind, in my heart. And it was the goodness of God that was manifested in that wonderful man hanging alone and dying for me that led me to repentance and caused me to turn to God, to exercise repentance toward God and faith toward that man who died on the cross for my sins. But the changes in my life that have occurred since that time have not been because God jumped on me with a pogo stick or because God beat me to death. Yes, he's gotten my attention several times that way. But most of the changes in my life have been wrought when I would study and present messages to you and have to preach the truth to you. And in so preaching and studying, knowing that what I was presenting was true, I kept seeing the goodness of God and I kept seeing my own helplessness and how much I needed God. And as time passed and I learned more and more about him, I saw how I needed him so very desperately and how helpless and powerless I was without him. He became much more wonderful to me, and he becomes more wonderful to me each year. He taught at the First New Testament Church something. It's very interesting. And we're going to get to it in just a moment. But I wanted to be sure that I built up what we had the foreground for this. I asked God, when he laid this on my heart, I asked God, I said, Lord, I believe you laid this on my heart. Lord, I want as many to hear it as possible. So I'll pray, Heavenly Father, that if this is what you want, that you'll bring out a Wednesday night crowd and they'll be here. Well, this is a pretty large crowd. And I think that some of you might not have been here if God hadn't touched your heart to come for some reason. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think God meant for you to hear this tonight. I believe that because it means a great deal to me in my life, and it's something that motivates me, directs me, drives me, gives me a reason for living. In Matthew 6:12 and Mark 11:25 through 26, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As you've heard me say so many times, that little word as is the most important part of that verse, because he says, and forgive us our debts just like we forgive our debtors. If we don't forgive our debtors, those who sin against us, then God won't forgive us. Verse 25, Mark 11, 25-26. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Verse 26. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. We're going to get into the verses I really wanted to cover tonight in just a moment. And it's my prayer that as we go through these, the Holy Spirit will show you the same thing in these verses that I could never have found or ever discovered if God's Spirit hadn't led me. And it has been a very dramatic thing in my life. To grow in grace doesn't mean becoming more and more of a goody-two-shoes. Unfortunately, it is commonly understood to mean this. Yes, you are supposed to grow in grace, and your life is supposed to be more and more cleaned up, but that isn't what growing in grace really directly applies to. To grow in grace is to become more and more grateful as you grow to see how gracious He really is. I didn't understand that when I first came here to pastor this church. Didn't understand it at all. I had some pretty rough times when I first came here, and one of the reasons I had was because I didn't understand that. Now, we're going to get into something here that is tied to everything that I've said, and it's a principle, and it's a very important principle. This is something the Lord kept trying to get across to that first New Testament church repeatedly, and those bunch of mule heads were just like me. It took Him forever to get it across to them. Most of them didn't get it until after He'd already been resurrected from the dead and until He made a personal appearance to Peter. Peter didn't get it. Luke 17, 3-10. He's speaking to the first New Testament church. They're the only ones there. He said, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Well, that's no big deal. Danny does something against me. Hey, I can forgive him, get over it. I do something against Danny, he can do the same thing for me. I think any one of you can do that, and you have done it. So that's not hard at all, is it? The Lord is about to present a principle to them that, in my estimation, is the most important principle that a child of God has to learn. And He does it with an exaggerated hyperbole. I'm sorry if that sounds technical, but this is a standard method of Hebrew teaching. This is an exaggerated hyperbole. This is something that Jesus used quite frequently. It's something that was a hallmark of all the ways that the Hebrews taught. They used this quite frequently. And we'll talk about an exaggerated hyperbole in just a moment. Verse 4. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Ken, you may be a good man, but no sense lying. You can't do that. And there's not a one of you here can do that. You may think you can, but you can't do that. And I can't do that. And I'm sorry it won't work if you say, well, if you just had enough faith and enough love and enough faith and enough hope, why, you could do that. No, I'm an honest man. At least in that aspect. There's no way under heaven you could do that. No way. It's an exaggerated hyperbole. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Well, what would you have said? This was the first New Testament church. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Which is the Hebrew way of saying, Jesus, Master, there ain't no way under heaven we can do that. Increase our faith. Well, Jesus listened to what they said, and He begins to tell them what it means to increase your faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, black mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Well, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. You can't do that. You know you can't do it. And Jesus knew they couldn't do it. Neither can you do that to a sycamine tree, a black mulberry tree. What on earth would you want to do it for? What purpose would it accomplish? Jesus never did anything like that. The only time he ever did anything to a tree was to demonstrate the short period of time which the temple was going to last when he dried up the fig tree. But he sure didn't put it on a show. This is what they do on television. Put on a show. What on earth would you want to plant a black mulberry tree out in the midst of the sea? Makes no sense whatsoever. God doesn't do stuff like that. Jesus never did anything like that. Well, what's the point? He gave two exaggerated hyperboles. First, he gave this to tell them, you can't do that. You can't forgive a man that many times. And then he said, you can't do that, can you? Well, what's the point? Jesus said, only God can forgive like that. And he said, only God can do this. Only God could take a sycamine tree, pluck it up, and put it in the midst of the sea. Only God had that power. And only God can forgive a man seven times in one day. That's grace. Can you ever sin seven times in one day? You think he forgave you every time? See? God's the only one can do that. And that's the principle. We can't, but God can. And the more you think about it, the more gracious you become. Don't tell me that you've never committed a repetitious sin. And sometimes you say, am I really saved? Could God possibly forgive me for doing this over and over and over again? I've done this umpteen thousand times. Yes, he can. And that's God's amazing grace. Only God can forgive a man continuously and constantly of sin. And only God could do this miraculous thing. And they're both exaggerated hyperbole. This is an exaggerated hyperbole. It was a standard method of teaching in the Hebrew culture. It is exaggeration for effect, for teaching, and is not to be taken literally. Jesus is simply trying to get them to see the impossibility of their being able to forgive seven times in a day. That would be almost 2,500 times a year one would have to forgive the repenter. And there ain't a one of you sitting here, or any man ever lived except Jesus Christ, that could forgive a man 2,500 times in a year. When the Lord told Peter he had to forgive a man 7 times 70, that's 490 times. That's also an exaggerated hyperbole. Peter couldn't do it. Only God can. You don't know how grateful I am that God can forgive repetitious sins. I've had repetitious sins in my life that I've lost count of. And yet I know he will always forgive. Only God can fulfill exaggerated hyperbole. They're exaggerated for man, but they're not exaggerated for God. Because God's mercy and God's grace extends to the ultimate limit, and it is so gracious and so wonderful that, quite frankly, even though I'm presenting this, I am still amazed at the extent of God's grace, and with each passing year, he becomes more gracious than I suspected the year before. And quite frankly, what would planting a sycamine tree, a black mulberry tree, in the middle of the sea accomplish in God's work? Nothing. The point that Jesus is making is simply this. God can do both of these things. See, it's all in the same context. Verse 4 and verse 6. God can forgive a man 2,500 times a year. God can forgive a man an indefinite number of times. And God can pluck up all the trees on the earth and do whatever he wants. The point is that Jesus is using two exaggerated hyperboles is God can do both of these. And here's the kicker. And here's what's been a blessing in my life. But you cannot. I don't go on guilt trips anymore. I can't do it. So when I sin, I ask God to forgive me, and God forgives me, and I go on. But it's also changed my life in the way that I believe God is able to do things in people's hearts and lives, and in this church that I'm incapable of doing. The more helpless a person becomes in his own eyes before God, the better God can use him. God doesn't need you. He wants you and he loves you, but he doesn't need you. You need God. God doesn't need your help. You need God's help. Just give Jesus time, and in a few moments, he will make his point. He makes it in verse 10. We started off up here in Luke 17, 3. We went right on down through verse 6. And now we're going to let Jesus continue in verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. And will rather say unto him, make ready, wherein I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I throw not. He said, oh, no, absolutely not. I've heard preachers take that and teach. I'll tell you one thing, brother. You're just supposed to do it and serve God and don't expect anything from God. And then go on and on and on. That's not what that means at all. That isn't the way Jesus is going to treat us when we get to heaven. I've heard people use that to teach the way that's the way Jesus is going to treat us when we get to heaven. That isn't true at all. In verse 5, the disciples made a request of him. He's beginning to answer it, beginning in verse 7. He is about to tell them how to increase their faith. Faith is an attitude toward God. It's the way you think. It's your inner being. And faith is an attitude toward God. The more a particular attitude grows, the more that person's faith increases. You say, well, now, just a minute, brother. I'm going to tell you something. When God says something, God means it. And if God says that's the way it is going to be in heaven, that's the way it's going to be in heaven. The problem is, a lot of times, people that just want to take it literal don't want to study. They don't want to learn about Christ. They don't want to learn the way he teaches. There's lots of other things in life that are more important to them. I dare say that every one of you, just like me, has some things in your life that are more important than studying the Word of God. And you use all kind of excuses to get around it. And you live on emotion in your worship of God more than you live on the Word of God and the teachings of God. And anyone who does that, you consider cold and hard and unloving. But the truth of the matter is, the sweetest fellowship I ever have with the Lord is in his word. He is about, in verse 5, the disciples made a request of him. He is about to tell them how to increase their faith. Faith is an attitude toward God. The more a particular attitude grows, the more that person's faith increases. Okay. Here comes verse 10. If you don't have this attitude, it's my prayer before God that you and I, every one of us here, will realize what we are and we'll let God work in our lives the things that he's capable of working when we finally realize what we are. Verse 10. So likewise ye. He's speaking to the apostles. Subject hasn't changed. Way back here in verse 4, he says, verse 5, then the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. We can't forgive somebody 2,500 times a year. Well, here is the problem, and here's what he wanted them to understand. So likewise ye. Ye, your apostles, you church members, when ye, Himaeus, plural, church members, shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. I've heard that preached a lot of different ways. But Jesus is trying to make one central point to them. It's all tied up in what unprofitable means. He said, the attitude you're supposed to have is this. We are unprofitable servants. Well, what does unprofitable mean? The word is a kyrios. It simply means not needed. Say, we are not needed servants. Well, God needs me.
I help God.
No, God doesn't need you. And God doesn't need me. And God doesn't need my help. I need God. And I need His help. You say, well, how'd that change your attitude? In spite of not needing me. In spite of not wanting my help and not needing my help, God still lets me work for Him. And God still lets me serve Him. And friend, that's grace. That's mercy. And that's love. To use something or someone you don't need just to give them something they can do so you can reward them for it when you never needed them in the first place. That's love. God wants us, and God loves us. And God could do all these things that we think we have to do in order for His work to be carried out. I know churches and preachers that have spent their whole lives struggling and working and serving God, and if they don't do it, they think the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. They're God's little helpers. They think God needs them. It's a wrong attitude, wrong outlook, wrong perspective. This was not given to teach His faithful servants how Jesus is going to treat them when He meets them in heaven. How do I know that? A moment ago I made a statement that this wasn't given for that purpose. And so there might be someone here say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion at all. Take a look at Luke, same book, same Holy Spirit, same writer, chapter 12. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Here's the way God's going to treat those servants that realize they're not needed. But they labor for the Lord knowing they're not needed. But God's given them an opportunity by grace to do something marvelous by His power. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve Him. You see, that other is an exaggerated hyperbole to teach a point. This one here is the way it's going to be. And those servants that He's going to treat in this manner are going to be those that had the right attitude. They knew they weren't needed. The servants who developed the attitude of Luke 17:10, we are not needed servants, are going to be treated in heaven like those in 12:37. He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve Him. God allows us to labor for Him in His service even though we are not needed. He saves us by grace, allows us to serve Him by grace, and then rewards us by grace. So specifically, how did Jesus answer their question, increase our faith? When one realizes more and more that it is all truly by grace, the more his faith has increased. Luke 17:10 continues. You might want to check that tape back there, Bob, see how it's doing. Luke 17:10 continues. We started off about Luke 17:4-3, and we've been going right on down through. This isn't my teaching. These aren't my premises. They aren't my ideas. And that's what's so wonderful about this. I hope that I'm not putting this in such a way that it's not being understood. And it's my prayer that God's Holy Spirit is pressing it on your heart. Because this teaching is something that has really meant a tremendous difference in my life. It's allowed me to understand who I am. And it's allowed me to have a comprehension of grace. Luke 17 continues, and it came to pass. Jesus never stopped teaching. He'd make a point. He'd give a couple of hyperboles, some exaggerated, some not. He'd give a couple of teachings, parables. And then as He was going along the road, He'd use something to illustrate the point in a real-life example. He's about to show you the answer to the question of, Lord, increase our faith. How do you do it? Your faith increases when you come to understand how totally dependent you are upon God's power. And it's your faith in God's power and God's ability continually increasing. As your own confidence in your ability goes downhill, your faith in God grows. And as your faith in God grows, a wonderful thing happens. You quit worrying about things. You quit worrying about whether the church is going to do this or the church is going to do that. You're only concerned about knowing who you are, who God is, doing what He says, and knowing that God's going to take care of everything. It's a marvelous change, and it's a wonderful thing, and it gets all the butterflies out of your stomach and gives you a reason for living, and it helps you get through life. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He hasn't stopped teaching. He's going to teach them how they increase their faith. And as he entered into a certain village, verse 12, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They were lepers. You can't forgive people 2,500 times a year. You can't take a sycamine tree, a black mulberry tree, and plant it in the midst of the sea. Neither can you heal leprosy. They couldn't heal themselves. He's about to teach the principle. They were completely helpless. They had no power of their own whatsoever, and they had leprosy. And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priest." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. They were cleansed totally, completely, by the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of God. I don't care what it is, whether it's salvation, whether it's your work for him. You've got to learn that you are not needed, that you're not a helper, that you don't have any power of your own, and you've got to rely upon studying God's word, understanding more about him, praying to him for those things that are important to him, and following the directions in your life as he directs, and leave all the rest to him. We don't like to do that because in our carnal flesh, we are natural born helpers. That'll work fine in the secular world and you'll be a great success, but it won't work in the spiritual world. And one of them, when he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. Remember the people that were scorched with heat, blasphemed, wouldn't repent? This man turned back. You know what metanoia means? It means to turn around. It means to turn back. This man turned around and he went back and he glorified God. You know why? Because he couldn't heal himself. He was helpless and he knew it. And this man had, by the power of God, which God alone could do, he had healed him of leprosy. You know what an increasing faith is? It's growing in your gratitude and your praise and your thanksgiving of a mighty God and a marvelous Savior and a convicting Holy Spirit. I tell you that that's what spiritual growth is. A heart that is continually growing and every day is praising God for the unmerited favor that they received and are constantly in awe that it is even greater than they ever suspected when they were first saved. And fell down at his feet, giving him thanks. That's how God gets glory. God doesn't get any glory when you go out and do something. God gets glory when you trust God. Do what it says in his word, and God does it. And then God gets the glory. And you praise God for having done it. Hard principle for preachers to understand. Many don't. Most don't. Well, a lot don't. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Verse 18. "There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." Why did he give glory to God? Because he knew God did it all by himself. And he knew unless God had done it, it would never have been done. This man had faith. What did those disciples say? "Lord, increase our faith." 7 times 7 in a single day? And Jesus began to teach. Here's where he finished the teaching. And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." When praise for the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God and the healing of God and the power of God and the work of God comes out of your mouth, And when those words come out of your mouth from a heart that is filled with gratitude for what God has done in your life, what you see him do in the lives of others, and what you see him do in a lost and dying world by his power, and the praises of God and of his power, and of not of your expertise or ability to bring it to pass yourself, then, my friend, that's what worshiping God is, and that's what an increasing faith is. In many of our churches, we have turned our churches into sideshows. We've turned them into factories, and we've turned them into places that people have so many different gimmicks and mechanisms to help God get those people in church, help God keep them in church. I tell you, there's only one thing that's going to help man. That one thing is God. And he's not a thing, he's a person. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a hard lesson to learn. But when you learn it in your own life personally, it makes a great deal of difference. Well, that's all I had for tonight.